Hi, this is Mike. Thank you for being a part of what God's doing at the Heights Fellowship. We hope you enjoy this message. We know it's not the same thing as being here in person, but we pray that God would move as you listen and as God applies this to your heart.
So my name's Jason. I think, if you're visiting, you wouldn't know who I am anyway, but Karen's over here in the front row, longtime Heights folks. And one of the things that we do appreciate about Jim and Kelly, as best as I could figure it, I was doing the math in my head. I can trace my beginnings with Jim Archer all the way back to 2003 when he was leading a band called Shepherd Blind, and they had a song called Potato Chip, Crunchy, Crunchy, I Love Jesus, a Bunchy, Bunchy. So you need to, you know, put that on Jim's greatest hits and get him to do that. I do want to talk with us about this morning about sincere worship, because in my lifetime, worship has developed tremendously as far as presentation, music, and worship. When I was a teenager and was saved, one of the songs that we did was Amazing Grace to the theme of Gilligan's Island, and that was worship. We did that, we did some booger songs, and then somebody came up and spoke to us, and that was praise and worship back then. But for me, worship actually started much earlier than that, and probably for you it did too. And this morning, this is what I want us to do. I want us to begin having this dialogue with Jesus this morning about true worship, because true worship is much more than what we just did. And true worship requires a process, and it's a lifelong thing. And so here's the dialogue I want you to be having with Jesus. Jesus, what is it that I'm in disagreement with you about that's keeping me from worshiping you? Give me the strength to sacrifice that and the courage to move forward in a life that has left that behind. Okay, you with me? What am I in disagreement with you about that's keeping me from worshiping? Give me the courage and the strength to sacrifice that idol, and then the strength to put into practice the life that leaves it behind. And so as we talk about that, I want us to talk about, I'm going to get confused now because I'm changing slides up here and back there. I want to talk about worship is more than just what we just did. And when I was a new youth pastor, that was a long time ago, we rode dinosaurs to youth group back then. And there was this video that came out. And have y'all ever heard of a guy named Michael Jackson? Has he made it big here in America yet? Just kidding. So there's this video that comes out, and it's whatever the name of that song is. Dun, 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 dun. Y'all, you feel it kind of vibing with me right now? Come on. A little bit of a bounce. Dun, 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 dun. You with me? Or are you asleep? Mike, you said this group's usually much more energetic than this. I want a refund. It's the speaker. I knew that was coming too. So anyway, this video, dun, 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 it's clips of Michael Jackson and his concert. And then the clips slowly turn from Michael Jackson to the crowd. And it's people climbing over other people. It's people climbing over fences. It's people getting close enough to him to almost touch him and then fainting, screaming, throwing things at him, wanting him to touch their child, wanting him to do all these things that Michael Jackson really couldn't do, but people really thought he could. They had tied their existence to this moment with this icon. And then the video just stops suddenly. It says, true worship, false god. And I just wonder this morning as we think about, oh yeah, I remember that, Michael Jackson, yeah, da da da. What's the false god in our life that we're bringing our kids to, that we're kneeling down in front of, that we're hoping will give us something that it won't? And would you have the courage this morning to agree with Jesus about whatever that thing is? Sacrifice that, and then follow him in the life he has for you. We're going to look at a lady that did just that, John 4, 22 through 23. It is one of my favorite passages. It is one of my go-tos. Because we see in this passage, there's really no singing that goes on, but there's worship that happens. And it happens from a person who's not yet a believer all the way to a life that is dramatically changed. And that's one of the things. So I've got two favorite chapters in the Bible, John chapter 4 and Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, because it tells us, really it's a blueprint for how we as church should be being church. But John chapter 4, because from beginning to almost end, we watch the interaction of Jesus and how he redeems, restores, and then that life produces fruit. And that's what we want to see. But we have to answer a question first. Why do we worship? Why do people worship? Well, there's really four reasons that people worship. You see, this first one, the roots of worship are fear. And we usually see this in more animistic, spiritualistic cultures. I remember when the Pedrozas were living in East Asia, we were making trips over to support them. And it was really my first time. I'd been in Kenya, which you kind of expect there to be animism and worship of trees and stuff there. But in modern developed East Asia where we were, to be able to see the ancestor worship. And I remember the very first time that somebody blew up a bunch of fireworks outside their apartment, I thought we were under attack. And Marcus says, oh, no, don't worry about that. They're getting ready to do something big and they're trying to scare the evil spirits away. And then at the ceremony, they'll actually burn fake money so that their ancestors will have money for the afterlife and won't haunt them. And it's nothing more really than ancestor worship out of fear that if I don't do these things, these evil spirits or these evil things are going to happen to me. And so I'm going to place this idol or this icon, whatever it is, up in front, and I'm going to try and keep it happy so that it doesn't kill me. There's no relationship in it. There's no connection. It's simply based on fear. But the second one, and this is where I think that we find ourselves in more Western culture, is a transactional reason for worship. God or idol, I'll give you this, and in return, I hope that you'll give me this. This is where most Americans find themselves, even outside of Christianity. Maybe you've been there, you've been in that desperate moment where you say, Lord, I'll give up this if you'll just do this for me. I'll give you this if I can have this in return. It's a transaction. There is sacrifice, but that sacrifice isn't true sacrifice because it's really in hopes of getting something that you really want in return. The object of your worship is not the thing that you're, it's not God. It's really yourself. And you're trying to get something for yourself in a transaction. The third, and this is where most Christians, I think this is where we find ourselves in the Western church, it has to do with meaning, finding meaning, having identity. We encounter this in Eastern Europe too. When you go into some of our Eastern European countries to say, oh, tell me what it means to be Ukrainian. And a Ukrainian will say, to be Ukrainian is to be Orthodox. It's who we are. And there was a time here in America where if you lived in the Bible Belt, if you were an outstanding citizen in Lubbock, Texas, you were a member of a Baptist church, most likely First Baptist Church. At least a church. And that's kind of gone the other way. But we see this not just in the life of church, but how many of you love the Philadelphia Eagles like I do? Yeah, I don't. That was the right answer. That was good. When the Eagles and the Patriots played in the Super Bowl, I don't know how many years ago, the only way I would have been happy is if the stadium had collapsed in a 0-0 tie and we'd never heard from either team again. But Texas Tech fans, you have that post-loss depression? Something about our identity and being tied to this team, and they lost and somehow we lost. Because wrapped up in that, maybe even just a little bit, but wrapped up in that is our identity is tied to something that we esteem and hold as bigger than ourselves. When I was a kid, I was a good little athlete. I started playing full contact football when I was 7 years old. It's the way we do it in Texas, right? My mom must have been insane. I don't know how there weren't just a bunch of kids running around with broken necks. But football in the fall, baseball in the spring, I played on a select team in South Dallas, played football on a select team in South Dallas, played on a select baseball team in South Dallas. Spent my childhood going from football season to baseball season into the summer where it was tournament time. And we didn't travel far outside of Dallas because there was enough to do in Dallas, but the Balk Springs tournament. Our football team won the Texas State Championship for select teams when I was 10 years old. And as a result, we got to go play in the Superdome in New Orleans and play against the Louisiana State champions there. And we won that game because Texas is better than Louisiana, no matter how you slice it. But I was a kid whose life revolved around sports. And I think it's 10 times worse today than it was then. Just to be honest. And we've tied our meaning to our kids' success. Maybe your kids aren't in sports, maybe your kids are doing something else, but we've tied our meaning to our kids' success, and it just makes sense if our kids are happy. And if our kids are happy, it makes sense, and this happens, it makes my life mean more than my kids are happy. Listen, I just want to tell you that when I was 23 years old, I went to college on a baseball scholarship. Sports was important to me until I left college. And then when I left college, there was no sports, and I had no idea what to do with my life. I'd been a believer for 6 years when God said, listen, I'm not your coach and I'm not your dad. I'm happy with you because of who you are, not because of how you perform. And it was a life-changing moment for me. I'm sitting in a seminary class. Our final exam for this class is write a 4-page perspective on God's opinion of you. And I just begin to weep in the middle of the seminary class. I'm on staff at a church. I'm a youth and music minister at a church in North Dallas. God just smacks me in the head when he says, you've been deriving your meaning from how pleasing you think you can be to me. You'll never be pleasing enough, but I'm happy with you. And I love you. And I had transferred my sports and the way my dad treated me around sports onto God and assumed that he saw me the way that fans saw me, the way that my teammates saw me, the way that my own father saw me. I'm good when I perform well. And when I don't, he's disappointed. And I derived my meaning from that. 23 years old, a grown man weeping in a seminary class. Other people are probably looking at me like, man, he wasn't prepared for this test. I wasn't. But it was a formational moment for me. Where we want to land today is we want to get to the ontological reason for worship, and that is, what's at the root? The beginning. The beginning of worship is Jesus. You know, when the I Speak Jesus song has been a very powerful song in my life for a couple years now, actually for about four. We've had kids that are just running from Jesus. We had to put my mom in a nursing home almost 2 years ago. Karen's parents are aging and struggling. We're living overseas. And it just feels like on every side, people are suffering. And they don't necessarily have to be. Not that suffering's bad. I think suffering is also good. I think we would spend too much of our lives avoiding suffering. When the Bible promises that God draws near to the brokenhearted, why do we spend so much time then guarding our hearts and trying to keep them from being broken? But I speak Jesus. And when we sang that song this morning, I teared up again because we're still trying to speak Jesus over our family. But I want you to know this morning, church, that no matter how much you speak Jesus, there were some guys in the book of Acts that spoke Jesus over a demon. And the Bible says that that demon whipped them so bad that they were bleeding and naked as they ran out of the house. Because speaking Jesus doesn't matter if you don't know him. If he's not the true object of your worship. And just because we sang a powerfully emotional song this morning that I get emotional about every time we sing it, the song is not what we're worshiping. The basis of our worship is Jesus and Jesus alone, and that's why we can speak Jesus. There is no greater name. And when we speak Jesus over things, are we being transactional? I want to speak your name, Jesus, so someone else stops suffering. Or are we speaking Jesus because we know that only Jesus can bring the healing that's necessary for the moment? Is he our foundation for worship? In John 4, 22 through 23, let me just read those to you. But the hour is coming. This is Jesus. He's talking with this woman at the well. And he says, but the hour is coming and is now here. Standing right before you, woman. When the true worshipers will worship. That wasn't in the text. That was me adding. Before you think I'm a heretic and try to have me stoned after church. But the hour is coming and is now here. When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And I think we get a little caught up sometimes in what does spirit and truth mean? Spirit and truth is much more than an hour on Sunday morning. Spirit and truth is much more than a song. This is one of the things I've appreciated about you, Jim, I don't know if you were back in here yet when I said we've known each other for about 22 years and I shared potato chip.
Just to defend myself.
Okay. One of the things that Karen and I have always loved about Jim and Kelly, Jim is a talented musician, and he gets it what it takes to put on a performance. But in the whole time I've known Jim, the performance has never been what he's after. And when you came here to the Heights, I remember sitting with you for several weeks down here talking about it doesn't matter what the music is like on Sunday morning or what our lives are like if our lives out there aren't reflecting this passionate pursuit of Jesus. And I don't know if you know the treasure you've gotten, Jim, because he gets, you have a worship leader in this congregation who understands that worship is a whole life. It's a whole life thing. Spirit and truth has to transcend the Sunday morning. Because if it's only Sunday morning, it's neither spirit nor is it truth. And Jesus knows this with this woman, and he goes there on purpose. And so this is where I want us to go. I want us to understand what is spirit and what is truth, and then we're just going to work through what does this mean for us. Spirit. In Genesis 2, God creates man and woman from the dust of the earth. He creates man, forms him out of mud, and then takes a rib from him and makes woman. But they're not done until he breathes into them the pneuma, the Hebrew word for wind, breath, spirit. If you remember when God created everything else, he spoke it into creation. He didn't breathe it into creation, but you're different. Your thumbprint is his thumbprint. You are made in the image of God, and you have an eternal, peace to you that the rest of creation doesn't have. This creation will one day perish, and a new creation will take its place. The Bible tells us that creation is groaning in anticipation of this remaking, but you know what will not be remade? Your spirit, your body, sure, but that eternal part. And so what Jesus is saying to this woman is there's an eternal piece of you, and this is required for worship, that worship transcends the body, worship transcends the mind, that worship is the whole person. It's the eternal part connecting with the eternal creator. I couldn't have timed that any better either. Wow. Worship is more than Harry Potter. But what is this truth part? And this is where what happens with this woman is, we'll get to it here in a little bit, really takes root. Truth. I had this conversation, and this is kind of where this message began forming in my head. I had a conversation with a lady back in January, and we were talking about strategies for reaching the community around their church. And Karen and I were actually leading a conference called Missional Urban Strategies for American churches. And people had flown in from all over the country for this. And this lady listened to everything we had to say. And then her final analysis was, I hear you saying that we should share the gospel, but I feel that, and she would just share something that was not scriptural. I feel that people just need to feel that they're loved before they hear the gospel. People do need to feel that they're loved, but they always need to hear the gospel. I say, well, and so I say, I get it. You're talking about relationship, but you know, everybody needs to hear the gospel. And how are you getting the gospel to people you know and you don't know? Yeah, I hear what you're saying, but I feel. I hear what you're saying, but I feel. And I would go back to the scriptures, and she would come back with her feelings. And listen, friends, the truth is God's word. And it has to be our foundational reality. And if it's not, we cannot worship. Because he will bring us to a point time and time again where your life and his word do not match up. And you're going to either say, I get it, I leave it, and I follow you. Or you're going to say, yeah, but I feel this. And that's where I want us to really focus. The internal, eternal part, that moment of surrender, it happens inside. It's that eternal bending of the knee. And the sacrifice is the external application of that surrender. You've been there, right? You've been there where your mind gives in way before your body does. As a coach and a martial arts instructor, I would always tell our kids, your body is capable of twice as much as what your mind thinks it is. Our mind is where that battle is fought, to surrender, to give in, to give up. And it usually does well before anything else, which can be a bad thing, but it's also a good thing when we're talking about this. So let's talk about surrender. Surrender happens in your spirit long before it happens in your body. It's that moment where you say, I can't do this anymore. It's usually emotional. It's usually attached to some sort of weariness. That weariness can be bad or good. Sometimes as parents, I love all these reels that are on Facebook now, and it's parents who have kids following them around all day saying, "Mom, mom, 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 mom," and they're just trying to go to the bathroom even, and the door opens and hands are reaching in, and they just can't, and you just see the weariness on this parent's face. That might be a bad weariness, but there's also a weariness that comes from, "I'm tired of running from you, Jesus. I'm tired of running from whatever it is that you want for me." Most of us, when we think about being a missionary, I think I shared this with you last time I was here in December. Most of us, when we think about being missionaries, we think, "Oh Lord, don't make me a missionary. I don't want to go to Africa." Well, listen, there's a big world out there that needs missionaries, but for most of us, that calling on our lives to be missionaries or to be pastors or to be whatever it is that God is calling you to be started well before you said yes. And at some point, you reach the point of saying, "I'm tired of running from this. I'm tired of fighting it. It's clear that it's God's truth. It's His will. And I will say yes to it." And you surrender. We see this in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has, We see it in Matthew first. As Satan is trying to tempt Jesus. Jesus has gone out of the wilderness. He's fasted for 40 days. And now Satan has come to him and is trying to tempt him. And Satan says to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." That fall down, the root of that word is an internal surrender to give up. It's the mental choice. It's whether it's spiritual, emotional, whatever it is, it's a choice to say, "Okay, I will." And then worship comes. You see that? Fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, "Be gone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and him alone. Him only shall you serve." This happens in John also in Revelation 22, with John in Revelation 22. He's overwhelmed with this vision that he's having, and this magnificent spiritual being appears to him, and John falls down to worship him, and the spiritual being, it says, "I'm just an angel. Get up. Worship is reserved for God and God alone." That begins here. With a determination to not worship other things, but with a determination to surrender all that's keeping you from elevating God to that place in your life. In Daniel, we see it with Nebuchadnezzar when he tells the entire nation, "When you hear the horns, when you hear the music, when you hear the chimes and the bells, you will bow down to this image of me and you will worship me." And notice what he says, "All the people, nations, and language fell down and worshiped." There was a choice that happens to fall down and worship. And you know the rest of the story. Daniel did not. His choice was to worship the Creator God and not King Nebuchadnezzar. And he was thrown in the fire for it. We also see in John chapter 4, right where we're at, just before Jesus tells this lady, "Worship me," and God is seeking worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. He says, "Go and call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." There's a moment in this lady's life, she's cluing into who it is that's speaking to her. And when he calls her in just a minute to worship in spirit and in truth, it has to start here because her life is in disagreement with God's word. And she has a choice to do what you and I probably do every time God confronts us, to say, "Yeah, but." Or he says, "Go and call your husband." And she says, "Well, he's busy." "Go and call your husband. I don't know what you're talking about." She says, she tries to play it off a little bit like you and I do. "I have no husband." "You have said correctly, you have no husband. In fact, you've had five and you're living with a guy now that's not." This part of surrender is where we acknowledge that our life is not in alignment with God's word, and we surrender that. It's a choice of the will to surrender to Him. So, question number one, to what are you surrendering? And in so doing, offering your worship. I like to run this little litmus test. Anytime I know God wants me to do something and I get a "yeah, but," I ask, what's really going on here? I know the Lord wants me to do this, but. And that is usually a place where I'm unaligning myself with the truth of His word and I'm choosing to not surrender something that I value. It's a conscious choice to remain in rebellion. What is it that you are clinging to this morning that is your yeah, but? I know the Lord wants this for me. I know He wants me to worship Him in all of my being, but that would mean giving up this. I had a conversation just a couple weeks ago with some friends who are no longer on the mission field. And they were talking about how hard it's been to come back to the United States and to get into ministry and to do the things they want to do. And they were talking about, they know there are these things that God wants them to do. And He says, but the cost is just too high. And my heart broke for him. I mean, I understand it. I make the same choice time and time again. What are you surrendering and in so doing offering your worship? Once we realize what it is that we're not surrendering or that we need to surrender, then sacrifice is the next step. Sacrifice comes as a result of surrender. It's the act of surrender wherein the object of value is given to God as a true expression of reality. Abraham finally gets a son, Isaac, right? God says, now take him and kill him. Wow. I think there would have been a whole lot of yeah buts on my part. I can't imagine. So Abraham has a servant gather up all the wood and stuff and says, Isaac, come with us. We're going to go up the mountain and sacrifice. And Isaac just kind of looked around going, are we sacrificing the servant? Who's going to carry the wood? I'm just trying to imagine what's going on in his mind. And of course, God provides the sacrifice, but Abraham had to leave behind his yeah buts and be willing to actually act on the surrender. We see this also in Isaiah, that the sacrifice that was brought was unacceptable. In Isaiah, the prophet writes on behalf of God to God's people, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen to your hands because your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. You notice that those are all outward actions. You've spread out your hands, but I'm going to hide my eyes from you. You come to the altar, you wash yourselves, you make yourselves clean, but you're not clean. The actions don't match the inside, and that's where surrender and sacrifice go together. Surrender and sacrifice require us to do more than simply have an outward expression that seems to honor or seems to be part of our identity or even seems to be part of this is what we do at church. This is who we are and it's what we do. It's got to be more than that. Jesus tells the religious leaders in his day, this people, he's quoting Isaiah, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandments of God and hold to the traditions of men. Those are outward actions. God has commanded them to behave this way, but they have chosen to behave this way because it suits them, because there's been no surrender, and now what they're bringing is a sacrifice to the wrong God. Throughout the New Testament, both positive and negative interactions with Jesus lead us to the same conclusion. The woman caught in adultery. Jesus had the right to stone her to death in the street. She was caught in adultery, and Jesus says, who is here to condemn you? Not me. Now go and sin no more. He aligns her heart and then gives her marching orders, outward actions. The rich young ruler, hey, you've been great. You've done great. Oh, wait, one thing. Sell all your stuff and give the money to the poor. And the rich young ruler goes away sad because he's not willing to make that sacrifice because there's been no surrender. This is a value to me, and to give it up would mean I can't worship it anymore. In John chapter 5, there's a sick man who's been laying by a pool all of his life. Jesus says, what would you like? And I says, I don't have anybody to put me in the pool. I can't be healed. And Jesus says, well, there, you're healed. Now, go and sin no more. He addresses behavior. There's a moment of realization of who Jesus is and what he's doing in our lives, much like the man who's lowered through the roof. Jesus tells him, your sins are forgiven. Now get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven. I'm your Messiah. Now here's what I want you to do. Jesus' first sermon in Mark chapter 4. He tells the entire crowd, turn from sin. He tells the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, stop honoring your traditions and honor me. The woman there at the well. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. That's right, you've had five. You're on number six. He's not even your husband. Then she shifts the conversation to worship. What is it that you haven't surrendered? Now, are you willing to sacrifice that? Are you willing to make the adjustment to your life that says that my surrender is this, I can no longer have this, and so I won't live this way? When Jesus was with the rich young ruler, or with Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus realizes who Jesus is. Zacchaeus was a tax collector. His values were different. He was despised. Jesus comes and breaks bread with him. Zacchaeus realizes who he is and speaks outwardly of the surrender that's happened and the sacrifice that he's willing to make. I've cheated so many people out of money. I'm going to give them back four times what I cheated them out of. And Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. What do the outward actions of your life really express about the object of your worship? If we were to pull out our calendars and say, I spend my day doing this. And listen, that can get tricky because we have things we have to do, and doing those things doesn't necessarily make us not a worshiper. Don't hear that. Well, I have to go to work every day. I spend 8 hours a day at work. Preacher this morning told me I don't have to do that if I'm a worshiper of Jesus, so I'm going to quit my job. That's not what I'm saying. But how do you spend your time at work? Are you worshiping an identity? Men, this is big for us. When we introduce ourselves, we say two things. We say, hi, I'm so-and-so, and we tell people what we do. I'm an architect for Vandalay Industries. Just kidding. Men, our identity is so tied up in what we do that actually you might be worshiping your work. Parents, we want our kids to have better than we have. We want our kids to have better than we had. And I think so many times we end up worshiping our kids. Kids, your parents weren't put here to make you happy. They were put here to be agents of sanctification in your life to make you more like Jesus. Can you learn to worship him by being respectful to your parents, surrendering who you are to Jesus, that you can honor and obey your mother and your father? Now, we have surrender. What is it? Where am I out of alignment with God's word? What am I in disagreement with? Sacrifice. Am I willing to give that up? Am I willing to put that on the altar? Am I willing to put it to death? And then comes service. So surrender, sacrifice, and service. As Paul was writing to the Roman church, he says to them, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true. Now remember, we talked about truth is on the sacrifice side. It's on the action side. Surrender is on the being side. This is your true and proper worship, the outward expression of the surrender that brings us to a point of sacrifice is that we live a life of service. We offer our bodies to Christ to say, whatever it is you want from me, that is what I'll do. Jesus tells the religious leaders in Mark chapter 7, there's nothing that goes into a person that defiles them, but rather it's what comes out of them. Their outward actions betray or show the condition of their heart. Truly I say to you, Jesus talking to the crowd, as you've done to the least of these, you've done to me. Our reasonable act of worship, our life of service, is to minister to others. Because that is an act of worship. And Jesus says it's an act of worship to him. But now we go back to the woman at the well. Go call your husband. I don't have one. That's right. You've had five husbands. You've got a sixth man you're living with. She diverts. And he says, listen, woman, you've asked me about worship. I'm telling you, God is looking for people that worship him in spirit and in truth. That time is now. She goes away. And in John 4, 36 to 39, Jesus is lecturing his disciples about the field is white for the harvest, and they look up. He says, lift up your eyes. And when they lift up their eyes, here comes the entire city being led by that woman who's saying, hey, here's a man that told me everything I ever did. This is the Messiah. She went from living in disobedience to understanding who he is, to what it was he was doing, and to what he asked of her, to bring your sacrifice to the altar. And she does just like what we talked about earlier in the service today. She's not just tearing the roof off of a house. She's convinced all these people in the village that the Messiah is outside. They need to come see him and be changed too. And John tells us right here in this verse, many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. It's a transformed life. A life of worship exudes that to everyone around us. So as we wrap up, here's the ask, the invitation before we pray, as we put it all together. Have you reached a place of surrender that informs letting go of your idols so that you can be a true worshiper of Christ? Surrender. Have you reached that place of saying, all right, God, I see where we're not in alignment. And I want to be in alignment, and it's not me who needs to change. Sacrifice. And because it's me that needs to change, I'm going to let go of this thing. And in letting go of this thing, what are you going to do as your act of worship? How are you going to pursue Christ in that area? I think you've got response cards or some other ways that you can let us know. If there's something that you're really struggling with and you know, listen, addiction, identity issues, divorce, there are a lot of things that become idols. There are a lot of things that we're like, I don't know how to surrender this. I want to so bad, I don't know how. Let us know. We would love to be able to sit down and talk with you about how you can move from agreement with God that it needs to go to sacrificing it and letting go of it. And then pursuing God, pursuing Christ as a worshiper with your whole life. Let's pray. Father, I'm so thankful that your word sets us free and that your word is, you have promised us that if we know the truth, we will be free. That freedom is not so that we can pursue our own ends or that we can have the American dream or we can just have the things that we've always wanted to have. Father, that freedom is that we might worship you. So I pray for our friends this morning. I pray for my friends that their lives would be transformed, beginning with that agreement about something that's been holding them back and giving it to you, sacrificing it, and moving into a posture that expresses to you our great love for you and for who you are. Thank you for the freedom. Thank you for Jesus and salvation. We pray in your name. Amen.
Well, thank you for being a part of what God's doing here at the Heights Fellowship. If the Lord led you to make a decision or you have a question or a need, we want to hear from you. Send us an email at the email listed below, info@theheightsfellowship.org. And we will join you in praying as you take a step forward on your journey with God.